Acts 18, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says this. Then Paul left the synagogue, and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. I'm going to stop there for this morning. Paul, as we've talked about and covered over the last few weeks, had experienced a lot of trauma. This was not sort of the happy Christian life, prosperity gospel. He had left Athens and basically had failed to plant a church. He'd been run out of town in several cities prior to that. And when he left Athens to come to Corinth and he arrived in town, he was completely alone, no helpers. We also mentioned that he showed up and he was totally bankrupt. He had no money. He was friendless, lonely, and broke. And when he gets to Corinth, God, in his immense kindness, met all of his needs. He met his needs of loneliness by introducing him to one of the most influential and spiritually fruitful partnerships in the gospel that's ever been recorded in Christian history. And that's the partnership between Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. They would become lifelong friends until Paul was martyred. God met his loneliness where it was at. God equipped Paul to provide for his needs by training him as a leather worker and tent maker, and blessed him because Corinth had these incredible sort of Olympic games. And hundreds, if not thousands of people were flocking into Corinth to watch the games, and they needed transient housing to be built. And so Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila were able to earn an income, and they were able to preach the gospel free of charge. Incredible example. And Paul's needs continued to be met. Now, if you'll back up in chapter 18 and look at something with me, I want to kind of review something and add to something here. If you look there in chapter 18 of verse 5, we're reminded, it says there, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the reason the Bible is saying here that Paul now began to exclusively preach is because of something that Paul and Silas had done on Paul's behalf. You don't see it written in here, but you can put the pieces together when you look at parallel passages. What had happened is that Silas and Timothy had brought a life-saving financial gift from Philippi. Because, see, when they departed from Paul in Athens, they went back to the churches that Paul had helped plant. And when they went back, they visited Philippi. And when they were in Philippi, probably what happened was that Lydia, who was the first person to become a Christian in Europe, if you can fathom that, the first person in Europe to become a Christian, she's a wealthy merchant, and she's so generous that what she probably did was take up a collection for Paul. She gave it to Timothy and to Silas and said, send this to Paul when you return his way. And so when Silas and Timothy come back to Corinth and they meet up with Paul, they hand him this beautiful free gift, free will offering to support his ministry. It's not a salary. It's not a contract. It's not obligated. They don't owe it. They just took it up because of their own generosity and their love for Christ, honestly. And so they deliver a gift to Paul. And that's probably why the Bible says then Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, because before he was doing a lot of leather working and a lot of tent making, because he insisted that the gospel would be offered for free. The other thing that happens though as well is that when Silas and Timothy come back and they meet up with Paul, they're able to report to Paul what was happening in Thessalonica. And the report was full of good news and difficult news, as is true with all churches. How do we know what was going on? Because our Bible tells us. It's incredible. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Keep your mark in Acts 18. So what is it that Timothy and Silas might have reported to Paul, having recently come back from the church that had been planted a few months ago in Thessalonica? Well, Paul's letter back to Thessalonica tells us. If you'll start reading with me in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, pick it up in verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and our persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You know, Paul was basically ripped away from the church in Thessalonica because he basically got himself banned from the city for what he was doing. They passed a civil law basically telling Paul, you're not welcome back in this city and we'll arrest you if you show up. So he's basically kicked out of the city before he really wanted to leave. And then he ends up in Corinth. And now what he's doing is he's writing a letter back to Thessalonica because he's worried sick about how all these young Christians are doing. There's no mature Christians there. They're all like under a year old. And he moved on because God pushed him to the next location. He was so worried. It's like dropping your kids off at college for the first time times 100 because there's spiritual stakes. He's worried, but he loves them deeply. And the good part of the news that Silas and Timothy bring back is that he says, it sounds like from their report that you've remained firm in the faith. And one of the reasons that this is so important, so critical, is because they remained firm in the faith because their faith was solely placed upon Jesus Christ and not upon Paul. Notice that? Paul's not there anymore, and they don't know if he's coming back. From what they can see, from their perspective in Thessalonica, Paul will never be allowed back, and they're on their own. Maybe a Timothy, maybe a Silas can come visit periodically, but Paul's not allowed to return, which means he's not coming back to preach and teach and train. And yet Paul hears from this report that the disciples are faithful, and he's so filled up in his heart and so glad. It moves him, I'm sure, to tears. Skip down a little bit further, though. It's a mixed message because although they're faithful, which is honestly the most important aspect about it, sometimes being faithful isn't pretty. Sometimes it doesn't look good. We're human, and we have a fallen nature, and it looks like, from what we can tell from this letter to Thessalonica, that some of the Christians had fallen back into some serious problems. And you can see one of the problems that they were experiencing if you look in chapter 4. Start reading with me in verse 1. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. He hears the good news of their faith and that they've stood firm, but then he adds this to the teaching and the instruction. He says in verse 1, "Finally, brothers," in other words, everybody, "we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." What had happened? The Christians were getting persecuted. They were being attacked, and I mean physically, not just socially. And also, what happens when young Christians that are part of a small church, what do they experience? They experience an oppression from an overwhelming tide of worldliness. I mean, think about this. The church in Thessalonica was probably one household. It was like one house. Maybe a couple dozen believers at this point. I don't even know. Nothing impressive. Well, they're being persecuted. They're suffering for the faith. And they're standing firm. And yet they're also feeling this wave and this pressure of worldliness because they're looking at the culture around them, which was horribly immoral. And yet this little group of Christ-honoring disciples is trying to remain faithful and remain true to the teachings that Paul said he gave them. And yet some of them were failing. And it's sad, but it's real. It's authentic. What was happening? The persecution probably caused some of them to lose their faith. What else was happening? Maybe in their desperation, they were running back to their old patterns, the old world and the old ways they lived. They were becoming sexually immoral. They were sleeping around. They were being with people that they were not married to. And Paul felt for them. He's not coming at them as someone to condemn them. He's pleading with them. He's urging them and saying, please remember what I first taught you. Don't go back to your old life. It's valueless. It's full of idols that will fail you, that will make promises to fulfill you and they'll fail you. He pleads with them honestly as young children, begging them, remember the instructions I gave you. I know it's hard. And he does know because he almost died in that city with them. He's not writing to them like a bishop from some fancy office. He was in the city and almost got killed on their behalf. He knows. He empathizes, and yet he pleads with them, don't go back to that worldly life. I've instructed you to run away from it, and I plead with you to do so, or it will destroy you. I'm so pleased that most of you remain faithful in such difficult times, and yet I want you to know that I want you to turn to the Lord and not to your old ways. A great question for us, rhetorical question maybe, is what happens when that Christian prominent figure in your life, particularly if you're a younger Christian, what happens when that prominent Christian figure or mentor in your life suddenly becomes absent for whatever reason? What happens to your spiritual life? You see, if these disciples had been completely dependent upon a person, there would have been no Christian to receive the letter that Paul wrote to them. They would have all left the faith. But somehow Paul was able to preach a gospel to direct those Christians to get anchored on Jesus Christ and not him. And in doing so, in his absence, because no one can foresee what persecutions and changes of circumstances might come, the people actually remained faithful for the most part because Paul planted well. He did not try to draw men to himself. He always pointed men and women to Christ. And in doing so, the souls of these young Christians were preserved because Paul in his wisdom was selfless and it was never about him. But a great question is what happens to you when that prominent Christian influence in your life is no longer there for whatever reason? What happens to your faith? What is your faith dependent upon? And what about your life and your lifestyle and your choices? It's difficult choices. You don't have that big brother, that mentor, that coach, that big sister right nearby to help you and redirect you. They're not there. It's you and it's the Spirit of Christ. What do you do? What choices do you make? These young Christians were experiencing ferocious persecution. We're talking about like the confiscation of your property, like authorities would come and take your house. We're not talking about they called you a name. That would be normal. We're talking about some pretty severe stuff. It doesn't report that any of them were killed, but it was not uncommon for people, the authorities, to come and take their possessions by court order. And yet they remained steadfast and faithful, incredibly inspiring. And the reason that they were able to do that is because Paul anchored them in Christ and in nothing else. Let's go back to Acts 18 for a minute. Acts chapter 18. Let's go back to our account here. I want to look there closely at verse 6 and 7. verse 6 and 7 of chapter 18. So let's come back to that. In Acts 18, verse 6, the Bible says this: "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." You can't totally tell here because it's just small, but a massive fundamental shift is taking place. And the shift that's happening is interesting because Titius Justus, also known as Gaius — it's the same person, you see it mentioned in different parts of the epistle letters, it's the same guy — his household must have been very close to the synagogue temple. And if his home was right near the temple, that is a prime piece of real estate. That is a very expensive and valuable plot in a city if you actually own a household and a home next to a major center of worship. What we can deduce is that this guy Gaius was actually probably pretty wealthy. It was a large household. And we don't have archaeological data for this particular house, but we have it for many other homes that were confirmed meeting places, meeting houses for the Christians in their weekly meetings. And what archaeologists have found is they've gone through and dug these things up and excavated them in different cities throughout the old world. They found that at times as many as 50 or 60 Christians were meeting in larger households to worship God together. You see, they didn't do building campaigns. There was no building funds, project managers and building managers, no such thing. They didn't have any money. What they did have is they had one household at a time where a loving, sacrificial Christian would say, "You know what? I've got a great place and I'm going to open up my home and the Christians can meet here." Can you imagine the impact? Paul has been going to the synagogue and he's been preaching and teaching about Jesus, and they don't want it. And now the people who have begun to believe that message from Paul, they're starting to meet in the house next door to the temple. I just physically think about it. So now everybody, all of the Jews and whatever God-fearing Gentiles are going to the temple to worship every week. They're walking right by a house where all these weirdo Christians are meeting together. They're singing, they're sharing scriptures in their homes, and they're praising God, and there's no windows, and everybody can hear it. I mean, think about it. If you're a Jew or a God-fearing Gentile, you got the chance to hear Paul preach. So you know what the message was, but it may have sounded foreign to you. And yet on your way to the temple every week, you're walking by this house, and people are eating food, they're laughing, they're sharing songs, they're fellowshipping for hours. The service doesn't ever end, and people are wondering, what, are they drunk? Like, what's going on? I mean, picture it. What's happened is that church, as Jesus prophesied and predicted that it would no longer be centered on a temple or a specific place. Church, which is the people of God, would leave a religious center or building, and it would transfuse to the hearts of the believers, which is the priesthood of believers, and now it would begin to take place in homes. But think about those Jews walking right by, thinking, "You're doing church in a house? How unholy is that? This building is the holy building. That's a house. That's very ordinary and secular." And yet that's exactly what the Christians were doing. Why? Because they knew and understood from Paul's preaching that now they, every single Christian, had become holy, and that their hearts had become a temple of Christ, and that wherever the body of believers gathered, that was the church. And furthermore, they decided to do it in homes. No auditoriums, no big buildings. They didn't take up a collection to build something. It's really interesting because homes for the first 3 centuries of Christianity were the primary place where spiritual activity took place. Nowhere else. Homes was the primary place. Now, Christians certainly did other things as they went to the marketplace. They went about their trades and they interacted with other non-Christians. They would bring the Spirit with them. But the primary location for spiritual activity was the home. Not a temple, not a synagogue, nothing else. You have to understand how revolutionary this is. And I'm not just talking about the Jews. It was weird to the Jews, but you also have to understand that most people were not Jewish. Most people had a pagan religion. In other words, they believed in multiple gods or some other god. And for all of history, for all of the cultures that maybe merchants and other travelers had visited in other parts of the known world, religion had a few things that were always the same no matter where you went. And one of them was that every religion had a special holy place, building, location where the special rituals of that religion were performed. Every religion in the known world had a holy temple or shrine or building where all of the people who adhered to that religion would go. And now here's Christianity saying you don't need a holy building. There is no such thing as a shrine that we're forced to gather at. The people of God can gather anywhere, in our home seems as good as place as any. So I'm trying to do this because I want you to understand that this was completely countercultural. Because the world at that time was very religious. They were not atheists, but the religion, all they knew the whole time was there's always a specialized priesthood who gets paid and wears special clothes. There's always a holy shrine or a holy temple where everybody must meet. And if you're not in that location, you cannot participate in the religion. And finally, there's a specific code of rituals that will be repeated over and over and over and over again for that religion. And that's how you practice the religion, all three of those things. Christianity annihilated all the categories and the conventions of these things. So people naturally thought Christianity was weird because it had moved outside of the box in every way. They couldn't figure it out. And so this brand new Christian and his household get baptized and they open up their home for hospitality so that Paul and his companions not could move there and live, but could have the Christians over for weekly meetings. In other words, that's where they were going to do church, and they did. And it turns out to be effective as other households become Christians and other people were baptized. What I want to paint a quick picture here to sort of close out is this idea that Jesus was always going to have a special place in his ministry for the home. The home was always going to be a special place, not because the building was special, but because that's where the people of God were going to be spending their time together. And I want to show you just a little bit about how that was happening long before Paul came onto the scene. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. If you'll look there with me in verse 38. Luke 10, 38. The Bible says there in verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. A woman named Martha opened her home to Jesus. Sounds like a real simple act. And in some ways it is. But if you just take a minute to think about all of the ways, all of the times, and all of the people and people groups that consistently rejected Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus, even when he's being born, the innkeeper's like, sorry, man, we're full. Go in the back. I mean, from the very beginning, there was never a place for the Son of God to rest his head. I mean, even as an infant, he's being kicked out of a hotel. There's no room. Oh, head on back to the barn. You'll find a manger. He goes and heals somebody on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. heals a man miraculously, revolutionizes that man's life, and it's a blatant miracle to the whole region. And what do? They say, we think it'd be best if you could kind of move on because it's a little bit disturbing. We kind of liked it how it used to be. And they ask him to leave. Religious leaders at the temple, leave. Authorities, leave. Jesus constantly lived the life of being rejected, shunned and ostracized. Every place he went, rejection. This is the one home exception, except for maybe Zacchaeus, where Jesus was consistently welcomed in. A single home, a single household, out of the thousands of households. This was the one where he was welcomed, and the door was open to him, and he entered. What does it mean to actually have Jesus in your house? By his spirit, maybe. One thing it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean he's sort of just like your guest. Like, oh, come on, join the party. Join what we're doing. Join our way. Bless us. It means when you accept Jesus Christ into your household, it means he becomes not the guest, but the master. You gather around the table and he's not sitting there and you're sort of all, he's not just included in what you're doing, but you're actually feasting around a table to celebrate him. And everything you're doing and the way you think in your household is influenced by the primary position of Jesus. He's not sort of like a figurine in your house. He doesn't come into your house on your terms. Jesus, I let you into this area. Jesus, I let you into that area, but not that area. That's off limits. That door is locked. That's just for us. Jesus either comes into the home and is welcomed into the home 100% on his terms or not at all. There's no sort of adding Jesus into the mix. Doesn't work that way. He says, welcome me and welcome me fully. My teachings, my ministry, my way of life. Welcome all of me or don't have me at all. Invite me to sit at your table and be the head of your table. Feast and celebrate around him, not just including him. Skip over to Mark chapter 11 for a minute. Mark 11. I want to stay on this home in Bethany because that's where Martha's house was. It was in Bethany, which was located not too far, maybe like a morning time's walk away from Jerusalem, maybe a two-hour walk or so. Mark chapter 11, we get another glimpse into this home that Jesus gets to take up residence with. Mark 11, skip down to verse 11. It says there in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Look at verse 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Skip down to verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city. And where did they go back to? They went back to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha. The last week before Jesus died on the cross, he had this peculiar pattern that he'd not really ever done before. On the Sunday prior to the crucifixion, he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem as a humble but pathetic-looking king. He gets in there, and when he gets there, he arrives, he kind of gets to the temple. He realizes it's fairly late. That's what verse 11 and 12 are telling us, that it's kind of late. And so basically, he doesn't really do a whole lot there at that time. Once he's there, he stays for a short time. Then he basically packs up, and he walks back to Bethany, the only home of refuge that he has in all of the area. Nobody else will take him. He's too much of a liability. And then Monday morning, what does he do? He wakes up in Bethany at Martha and Mary's home. Because he's been welcomed there, he wakes up and he goes back to Jerusalem. Marches back to the big city. On his way, he notices there's a fig tree that's not producing any fruit. It's got leaves, and it looks like it's a fruitful plant, but it's not. and he's hungry. And when he gets to the plant, he realizes it's producing nothing and that it's a fake. And he curses the tree. He's mad. He basically was saying, how dare you pretend like you're fruitful and look like you're fruitful, but actually, in fact, you're not fruitful at all, but you fake it. That's a whole other sermon. Man. The idea, though, is that once he passes the fig tree, he gets to town again and he's hungry and he's going to Jerusalem to do ministry again. And on this visit, this is the second time that he goes into the temple area and he makes the cord of whips and starts driving people out for their money changing. And he says, my father's house is a house of prayer, not a thievery and a market. He finishes up that day's work. And what does he do? He comes back to Bethany. He does this the whole week, is what people think, what scholars and tradition says. That he does this march between a home base, a true home where he's really welcome, in Bethany at Martha and Mary's house. He goes to the city. He ministers to the city. He gets persecuted by the city. And at the end of a long day, he comes back to Bethany. What am I getting at? Jesus' refuge, besides the Father in the big picture, Jesus' refuge was the home. He was ministered to, refreshed, and filled up in the home of Martha and Mary. His beloved brother Lazarus probably lived nearby. His time going to the church, to the temple, if you look at what he was consistently doing, he wasn't going there to be refreshed and fulfilled spiritually. He was actually going there to reform almost everything he saw because it had become so corrupt. The Jews, of course, didn't like that. The idea here, though, is that the home, even for our Lord, was a place that he was ministered to. Can you imagine that? The Son of God allowed himself to be refreshed and fulfilled and ministered to by what? A humble family and a humble home. No high and mighty auditorium. No high and mighty church campus. He was denouncing all of that, actually. His home base was a simple, overwhelmingly welcome household in Bethany. And that's where he got fulfilled up, edified, helped. That's where maybe he could only rest his head every once in a while. Otherwise, he was sleeping out in groves, in olive gardens, and out on byways and highways. This might have been the only home where he actually slept on a bed. It may have been the last week of his earthly life was in a home where he laid his head. I share this because I just want to emphasize the fact that Christ laid a foundation for the home being the primary place where spiritual activity would take place. And I mentioned this in a sermon in December, but I want to ask it again. Does most of your spiritual singing take place on a Sunday service in a church building? Is that where most of your spiritual singing takes place? That was not the original intention. The Christians were using homes. What about your prayer life? What about when you actually have your Bible open and you're considering God's word? Does that happen the most in the church building? Or does that happen the most in your home? What about for your children? Are your children around spiritual things and spiritual activity the most when they're in a children's class being helped by a worker volunteer? Or is the majority of the spiritual activity that they're seeing and witnessing actually taking place in a home like Martha and Mary's because you're sitting at the feet of Jesus? Jesus wanted the home. And the home did revolutionize religion. It tore all the preconceived notions about what religion had to be to pieces. And no one in the world at that time had seen religion that didn't have a shrine, a specialized priest wearing a weird robe, and some specialized rituals. That's all religion ever knew. And now the Son of God comes, he's crucified, he resurrects, and he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you if you'll believe in me by faith. Repent and be baptized and be saved like the households here in Corinth. The heavenly road is yours. The church will be transformed and now it will be inside of you. Now meet together like it is and mean it. Exercise it. Practice it. Embrace it. Love it. And watch it be incredibly contagious as we stop trying to bring people into church and we bring the body of Christ to people. It's totally different. That's what Jesus wanted. That's what he exemplified. That's why he never stayed in the house. He kept going back out because he wanted to keep bringing himself to the people. I pray that we can learn what this means for us, both individually and as house churches, as a group church, community group, whatever, that we can understand the power of the home in the way that Jesus laid down a new foundation for us in a new way, revolutionized everything that religion ever knew. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go ahead and pray.